on the neck of the disciples,
which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as he.
So isn't that a clearly close analogy? The yoke of bondage, Peter describes it as the yoke that neither he nor his fathers, i.e. his Jewish ancestors, had been able to bear. It was oppressive, yoke of bondage. And interesting, on this point at least, Paul and Peter agree. Yeah, despite what we looked at in Acts chapter 2.
May I just ask if there's any merit to the idea, that Peter says, we shall be saved even as they.
As opposed to,
they're going to get saved like us.
Yes. That would almost be, now that you're mentioning it, Larry, that's exactly consistent with what we have in at least my suggested meaning of verse 12 of chapter 4, where Paul says, be as I am, for as I am as ye are. He had put himself in the place of a Gentile sinner, and he was now appealing to them. Yes. He was appealing to them to put themselves in his place as a sinner saved by grace. Yes, that's very helpful. Peter's thought is identical, really. Yes, Randy, do you want to?
Yeah, while absolutely agreeing, the bondage, there is the law, and it's good to have a definition of legalism today because it's misused.
Yes.
Every time you might bring a truth that has guidance on people, they'll say that's legalism, that's their way out. It is the law. But in its context, it's an aspect of the law. Chapter 4, of course, used that word bondage several times. And in the opening section, chapter 4, verse 3, even so, when we were children, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. What you're free from is living as infant children under the guideship of the law, the tutors and that. Just like a young child can't wait till he's free and an adult, you are free from the child principle of slave child and free now as mature sons. That's what you're free from. And the other time, one of the other times it's used in chapter 4 was toward the end, speaking of the bondage of religion and flesh and human effort. You are free from that awful burden of human effort to obtain not only justification but sanctification, which is impossible by human effort. Those are real things to be free from. So while I agree it's the law, it's the aspect of childhood principle and human effort to secure this whole thing.
That's very helpful because that would give us a clue to the first half and the second half of chapter 4, wouldn't it? Because
yes.
These exactly correspond after our studies today. The earlier part of chapter 4 is the childhood principle, now replaced by adulthood. The second part of chapter 4 is the human effort principle, now replaced by divine power. And as Randy has rightly stressed several times, that applies not only to justification, it also applies to lifestyle as a Christian. Brethren, can we move on now to verses 2 through 4, which I think we can take together. These are very solemn verses, aren't they? These are very solemn verses indeed in the context. Is he more or less saying here it has to be one thing or the other? You cannot have circumcision plus Christ. It has either to be Christ and Christ alone, or keeping the law. Cannot be both. You cannot, as someone said in the last session this afternoon, have Hagar and Sarah, and more especially Ishmael and Isaac, cohabiting under the same tent roof. Has to be one or the other. And I suggest, brethren, that these verses imply that a full and knowing acceptance, and notice the qualifications I'm putting, a full and knowing acceptance of the Galatian error would amount to apostasy from Christ. I'm suggesting a full and knowing acceptance of the false teaching in Galatia amounts to an apostasy from Christ. This is very searching, isn't it? Because one of the things we've been looking at over the week is the idea these people, so far as we know, might have been reasonably clear on the person of Christ, but they were wholly at sea on the work of Christ. Now, what I'm raising is this. We often say that if someone denies the basic truths, we're not talking the finer points, some of the phrases we're using this morning about the details of our Lord's person, but if someone fundamentally denies the basic teaching of Scripture on who the Lord Jesus is, we would regard him as someone that's abandoned all true Christian belief. These verses would seem to imply, wouldn't they, if someone knowingly accepts and turns away from the truth and knowingly accepts error on the work of Christ, that he or she is in the same position. Are we reading too much into it? Well, what I'm talking about, Chip, is this. You know, we started this very early on. Randy raised this thing in our second study. What do we know about these people's beliefs as to the person of Christ? And I think most of us expressed the view that so far as we knew, they had some acceptance, at least, of the person of Christ. They weren't merely Jews. They were Judaizing, professed Christians. But their teaching was wholly wrong on the person of Christ, not on the work of Christ. Not some detail, you know, people would debate about some angle of it, but they were not giving any real value to his work on the cross. Now, what I'm saying is this. We would often say that if someone who professed to be a Christian now took the stand that they no longer accepted, for example, that the Lord Jesus was God, we would have to say that that error was fundamental and that, in a sense, they had apostatized, they had completely abandoned Christian ground, if you want to use that expression.
But you said a full and known acceptance of the Galatian error
is equivalent to that. That's what I'm suggesting these verses imply. Because this is what the Apostle Paul here says. Christ has become of no effect to you. Whoever of you are justified by the law, and that must mean whoever of you are attempting to be justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. Now, you know why I'm interpreting it that way? Because people that believe in the falling away doctrine interpret that phrase, fallen from grace, to mean that you're not reaching an accepted standard, that there's sin in your life, that there's you're not going on in the Christian way. I don't think that's what the text means at all. I think it means a deliberate decision to abandon a profession that you're standing on the ground of grace and now saying, I'm going to stand on the grounds of works. So therefore, it's not backsliding, it's apostasy. Indeed, or at least claim to be.
Well, they
were attempting to be. To use our kind of technical language, brethren, I think verse 4 must refer not to backsliding.
You speak that one time. In other words, the argument that this falling from grace is because you've gotten into sin, so to speak, and now you become unsaved or whatever the term might be, it really is not what's found in the text, because these would have been people who were attempting to keep the law.
Yes. Fallen from grace. They had moved away from taking the stand of grace as the ground of their salvation. They were putting themselves again under the yoke of bondage. And if Paul says, if you do that knowingly and deliberately, I think we've got to bear that in mind, knowingly and deliberately, you are denying the whole ground of a Christian profession. Am I being too strong, brethren? I think that's what the verses are teaching. I think that's what the verses are teaching. That's very searching, isn't it?
So may I have a question regarding translation here.
Okay.
A question regarding translation. On verse 4, do any of the translations translate that you have been cut off from Christ?
Yes, the New American Standard says you have been severed from Christ. Which amounts
The King James seems to turn that around and make Christ the subject of the verb.
Yes.
And it's not that way in the original, and I was curious.
Well, the NASB would be fairly literal then, would it? Have you got a Greek Testament there, brother? Is that fairly literal?
Yes.
You have been severed, and severed is much the same as cut off, isn't it?
Right.
You have been severed from Christ, the NASB's. You have been separated. Is that with Darby?
Separated.
Much the same. You have been separated from Christ.
NIV says
alienated. The New American Standard, verse 4, you have been severed or you have been severed from Christ or cut off from Christ.
That's the first verse says in the King James, Christ has become of no effect in you. Actually, literally, it's you were the subject of the verb, not Christ.
Indeed, brother, yes. Yes. Cut off. We're going to have a similar thought in verse 12, aren't we? Yeah, similar pun in verse 12. So this is Paul spelling out what would be involved if they, remember our first overview, if they took that final step of submitting to the rite of circumcision as a covenant, if you like, as a promise, if you like, as a commitment to keep the law of Moses. Paul says, if you do that now that I've spelled it all out to you, you are severing yourselves, or more literally, you have been severed from Christ. It's all or nothing, isn't it? That's the final appeal to the Galatians.
Which, now we have come at this point, and then help for you to give us a good biblical doctrinal exposition of biblical eternal security.
Well, maybe you should start off yourself, brother. If you go to the book, you'll see your dear brother Bill McDonald gives 100 reasons in that new book why a true believer is.
No, I know, but.
Yeah. Brother Bob wants to come in.
These were people that were never saved in the first place. They were trying to obtain their salvation through the keeping of the law. They were not saved at all, so there's no such thing as no longer being saved, because now they have turned back. I don't think they were saved. For instance, in our local assembly, if someone came in and start teaching this, they would be put out of fellowship, wouldn't they? Mm-hmm. Because that was false teaching.
Well, let's be just careful.
And it would be questionable as to whether they were saved or not.
Yes, but let's be very careful exactly what we're saying here. Paul is not addressing now the false teachers. He is addressing their hearers and his. In the believers in Galatia, and he is warning them that if they take this step, that will be apostasy, which will prove, of course, that they were, in my judgment, that they were never true believers in the first place. But we've got to qualify that with verse number 10. Where Paul then says, I have confidence in you through the Lord that you will be none otherwise minded. In other words, he has confidence that this warning, and indeed the letter as a whole, will be sufficient to restrain them, deter them from taking that final step. I don't think you were implying, Bob, that the Galatians themselves were not converted. Paul is inferring in verse 10 that they were, but he's warning them hypothetically that if they do go down that road, that will amount to a public repudiation of Christ. Do you agree with that? Are you happy with that?
Well, I am, but the problem here is that these Galatians believe what Paul preached to them in the beginning.
Yes.
Now we have false teachers that have come in. and have upset with Paul. And I can imagine that there were Galatians that were listening to these false teachers that were trying to bring him again under the law, and they were saying, well, wait a minute, who's Paul? Who is he to tell us that we're free from the law? And so you can see that there was a struggle there. And I think you have to conclude that either they weren't saved or that you can be saved and lost if you turn back.
Now, I'm sorry, brother. I'm not quite following you here. Who are you referring to, the Galatians or the troublers?
I'm referring to the Galatians.
Well,
because you see, either they were saved under Paul and
yes,
they were true sons of God. They could not ever be unsaved.
Oh, I agree.
They could never lose their salvation.
Well, I agree with that 100%. But I think Paul is putting the hypothesis to them that although he believes that they will stay on the right path, in terms of these fundamental doctrines, I mean, if they were to err from it, that would be apostasy. And the way we reconcile that with what you've said, with which I agree, by the way, that would prove that they were never true believers in the first place.
Right.
And
to have a healthy assembly, you'd have to purge that teaching.
Exactly.
And anyone that upheld it.
Well, brother, that would be the teaching indeed of the verse that comes further down, doesn't it? That a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Yes.
There's a couple of people that haven't asked for it before.
Yes, we have a question over here. How can you be cut off from Christ if you were never in Christ? That's a question that Fred raised.
Yes. Well, that's a very good point. But they certainly professed to be in Christ, didn't they? Well, I'm saying they had taken the ground that they were in Christ. And by moving off that ground, they were proving they had never truly been in Christ at all. Well, yes. But that's another subject. Yes. Now, we've got two very difficult chapters already raising their heads. Enough problems with Galatians chapter 5 without getting to Hebrews 6 and John 15. But these things, they are related. We're trying to sow seeds in all our minds to think about these things. Brother Tom, you wanted to come in.
Yeah, Tom Woods. I think Paul, in his own heart, thought these people had really trusted Christ.
Absolutely. I believe
because
that.
Because he says, he did run well.
Absolutely.
Who did hinder you?
Thank you, brother, for mentioning that.
And later on, he's calling them brethren.
Yes.
And so
Paul
was a smart man. He knew the influence that these Judaizing teachers would have on these people. And they were capable men that could really sway. And we see that today. We see people today that can sway young believers who are not firmly grounded in the truth and lead them astray. And although they can be Christians, they can be led astray to pick up these false beliefs and so on,
yes,
thinking, they're on the right path. And
yes,
it takes men of God that can discern the scriptures to stop that. And that's what Paul was doing. He was seeking to stop them in their track and say, wait a minute, fellas, what are you listening to? You started following the truth, and now you listen to this garbage, and you're believing it.
Yeah. You know? Thank you.
So I think Paul was convinced that they were Christians, and they just needed to be corrected and put back on the right.
Yes. I think that's right. Yeah.
Look at the contrast between the last phrase of chapter 4, verse 20, I stand in doubt of you, and the first phrase of verse 10 of chapter 5, I have confidence in you.
Yes, I think, can I suggest what that probably means? I don't think it's a contradiction. I think Paul knew they were in the balance, but he believed that when they received this letter, they would no longer stand in the balance, and his long-term confidence in the Lord was they would be none otherwise minded. That's what I suggested, reconciliation of the two verses. That he stood in doubt with them. Look at a verse we didn't actually discuss this afternoon, verse number 20, he would love to have been present with them, to talk to them face to face about these things. But now he's writing the letter, and he says, I'm taking the longer view. I believe that once you've read this letter, you'll take the same view as I do. But I'm still in doubt about you. But weighing it all up, I believe at the end, he will stand fast with the truth. Now, Michael and Andrew both want in.
I was looking, when we were looking at verse 4, and it says, as many have been justified by the law, ye, rendering you could put as, you lose grace in that sense, and fallen from, and we have that sense there. The one thing that we're, when we're saying that they're in Christ, I was thinking of another example when our Lord was in the garden. He says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now we know our Lord was never going to forego the cross, but we would never know the pain and agony that taking upon the sin of the world was if he did not make such a strong statement as that, if you know what I'm driving at. And we would not know that the statement like this is showing the seriousness of their error if they did hold to being justified by the law.
Andrew? Sorry, the problem.
Just a quick comment. When you're writing, when you're addressing an assembly, a group of people, you have to entertain the possibility that there would be certain individuals in that group that would not be genuine Christians.
Yes.
And while Paul may have had confidence in the assembly as a whole that they would reject this teaching, certainly this verse here contemplates that possibility that there would be, that there may be individuals who were not genuine Christians that might fall from grace.
Just a comment. I think that the key, and I think it's going to be in agreement with just about everybody from what I've heard, is can be found in a few places. Verse 18 of chapter 1, for if I build again the things which I do, which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. I think the word transgression is a key here. It's a deliberate, with knowledge, a disobedience. This will be repeated again. We've already mentioned it. Chapter 4 and verse 9. But now after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? And also in chapter 5 and verse 1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. He's already established it. They've agreed to it. They've known it. At what chapter 1 and verse 18 would suggest, they've destroyed it. They've thrown it aside. To rebuild it again, that's an admission that they've understood. Now they have to rebuild it again. That's the apostasy, I think, that has been brought up. And it's the same concept as some of those difficult chapters, Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, that were brought up already.
Now let's just glance at verse number 5 in case we forget it, brethren. This is a more positive verse in the middle of all this. Now, this is another reference. I should have probably mentioned, I think I said to Larry last night that I have a little address. I found it easier just to share this with you, brethren, because I've been looking occasionally at how we approach this in public ministry. Rod asked me, had I ever done sort of a seminar-style teaching in Galatians before, and I said no, but I have attempted to study it a little bit, as I hope you agree. And I have preached on it quite a lot, and I find Galatians, for the ordinary audience, I think I've shared this already, probably a bit easier to take up by way of themes rather than verse by verse. And one message I've sometimes presented is the cross in Galatians, and another one is the Holy Spirit in Galatians. And I found that can be quite a useful approach, and Larry was on this a little last night. I found that we start off with chapter 3. Remember the text we studied? Did you receive the Spirit? And then move on from there. He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit. Then we look at these various aspects. Chapter 4, the Spirit and Sonship. Chapter 5, we're looking at this tomorrow, God willing, the Spirit and Christian character. and stressing that he alone produces these things, it's easy to overlook verse 5, isn't it? We through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That the Spirit is the one who inspires hope. Now, I was preaching at a meeting a little bit outside our immediate area recently, and quite a gifted older brother in that assembly, I think, does quite a lot of the local ministry. And he was preaching on the Sunday. I was there with a colleague to give them a special meeting on the Saturday. And he gave me a little handout that he was intending to give out to the folks on the, or his address on the Sunday. And it was a study on the Lord's coming. And actually, he had the statement in it, the Lord's coming is not mentioned in the following New Testament epistles. One of the ones he had in his list was Galatians. I would venture to say, although on the whole it was an excellent handout he had done, you know, with tabulation of the different dimensions, doing an overview of the truth of the Lord's coming, I would suggest, brethren, that this is at least an allusion to the Lord's coming. That the hope here is not the attitude of hope, but it's the content of the hope. And it's the hope of righteousness. The reason I suggest it's not an attitude of hope is because we've also got the verb to wait. You know, we've already got a verb in it. We are waiting for what? The hope. And you know, I think it's interesting that the Lord's coming is here depicted in terms of the hope of righteousness, which ties in, of course, with the whole teaching of the epistle, which emphasizes righteousness. Now, what I want to hear from you, brethren, what do you think the hope of righteousness? Well, first of all, do you agree that this is a reference to the Lord's coming? And if you do, more precisely, how would you describe the hope of righteousness? Maybe these are the same question in different words. Yeah, the mic's just coming.
To me, it struck a chord of similarity to Ephesians 1:14. Where in 13 and 14, where the Holy Spirit is referred to as the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So, by the Spirit being that down payment, that earnest, He gives us that hope of what is yet to come in the fullness of that redemption and that inheritance.
Yes. Thank you, brother. I would see this in a way as parallel with Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, we are waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Now, wait a minute, Paul. We've got adoption. Why are we waiting for the adoption? Well, the theologians, I think, rightly speak of the already and the not yet, don't they? We are already adopted, but we don't yet have the fullness of adoption. We are already redeemed, but we don't yet have the fullness of redemption because our bodies have not been redeemed. Now, although I said yesterday that there will be no growth and change and justification, isn't there a sense in which we await the day when Christ will display to the world that his people are truly righteous? Now, that's how I interpret the verse. I don't know if I'm right, that the hope of righteousness is the hope of being publicly displayed as being Christ's righteous people. Now, you'll read the commentaries and you'll see there are several other shades of interpretation. Another way to look at it, which I think is very much the same in different words, might be so close that we'd hardly distinguish it, is to remind ourselves of Romans chapter 8. Those he justified, them he glorified. And therefore, righteousness or justification points on and leads on to glorification. So therefore we can think of the hope of the Lord's return as the hope of righteousness, which is glorification. Now probably these two views are so close that they're really much the same view. That's how I interpret the verse. I don't know. Has anyone thought of it?
I was thinking of...
Thanks, brother.
That verse there, the hope of righteousness is our standing before God and being restored back to God by the finished work of Christ, in contrast to the verse before it, what that law could not do.
The only problem I have with that, brother, is this. We have already received that. So how in that sense could it be a hope unless it's that being visibly and public, as you say rightly, the manifestation of that?
I just mentioned Ephesians 5, 26 and 27.
Certainly. Now, what is that the reference to the sanctifying and cleansing it by the water of water by the word?
Right, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing.
Right. That's the public display again, isn't it? Henry, you wanted in? Mark.
I was going to mention Titus 2:13, which speaks of the blessed hope.
Right.
And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Public display in that as well. Blessed hope being the taking of the church, I think, and the glorious appearing, of course, of the church, and then the righteousness of the believers in that as well.
Now, wait a minute. Our brother at the back, first of all, he wants to come in, and then Henry, and then Tom. I'm trying to be as fair as I can in sharing all this out.
Dark.
No exceptions, brother. No exceptions.
Another translation, Darby says, "For we, by the Spirit, on the principle of faith, await the hope of righteousness."
Yeah. Now you see, brethren, how this fits in with the whole argument of Galatians. What are the two ways in which the believer waits for the hope of righteousness? Our present salvation rests on faith and on the Holy Spirit. Our future salvation and the expectation of it in particular comes from faith and the Holy Spirit. It's almost like Galatians 3 and 14 again, isn't it? The blessing of Abraham that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. It's the two themes again, faith and the Spirit. And it's by faith and the Spirit that we await the fulfillment of the hope. It may well be, and this may be the point our brother made at the back, that the inference is that the law will never bring any future hope. As I mentioned earlier, it's only through Christ that we are freed from death. And there's no future hope by clinging to the law. I'm not saying the folks under the law won't be saved, but they'll be saved by grace. But now that Christ has come, to cling still to the law is to render you hopeless and to give you no future hope of glory.
Hebrews 7. Law makes nothing perfect but the bringing in of a better hope.
Thanks, Randy. Henry?
This is not what I wanted to say originally, but looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then it goes on to say, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, the point that I wanted to get to here, without getting into a controversy, I don't want to do that, but I think it's very, very important. And again, what you quoted yesterday over and over, the just shall live by faith. In one, the emphasis is on the just. And another one, the emphasis is on living. And the other one is faith. And here, concerning the issue of eternal security, what I want to bring in is that as much as we've established the principles of justification, once in Christ, we're justified and it's forever. If you, as the scripture reads here, as you were saying, apostatize, in other words, you have become severed from Christ who attempt to be justified by law. The point being, they have forsaken and abandoned
Christ.
Yes, but what links us to Christ?
Faith.
Amen. And the thing is that faith is not a past thing that I exercised at one point and I never have to exercise again. No, faith is a continual condition that exists that links me with God in every believer.
Yes.
Faith is an ongoing quality. It says in Hebrews, the terminology is, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those that go on believing to the saving of the soul. Now, the beauty of eternal security is this, and I just like to say, we're justified once forever, and it's a past tense thing. But if I stop believing, I have no security that that has taken place in my heart. In other words, it's faith. That's Romans 5. Even when the evidences fail in my life, it takes me back to therefore being justified, not by my work, but by faith. I have peace with God. But the point then being, well, what is it that gives me the actual confidence that I will be in heaven one day? Is it that my faith is such a great and powerful faith that I finally have developed this kind of faith that is so strong that it will keep on believing no matter what Satan assails me with, no matter what circumstances come my way, and I will never stop believing? Is that what my confidence is? No. My confidence is this. I have what? My Redeemer in the glory. He is my anchor there, and he forever liveth to make sure that my faith will never break, and he will keep me saved all the way to glory. So my confidence that I will be in heaven and that I am eternally secure, and it's only by faith, is not that my faith is so great. It's that the Lord Jesus Christ will keep me saved, will keep me believing. And then our responsibility here is his challenge to the Galatians. You go on believing. And it's not just an automatic thing where I kick my feet up, you know, and it just happens. No, it can be a battle. And it is a battle to believe, isn't it? And it is a battle to be found trusting the Lord. And many have come under tremendous pressure, tremendous satanic thing. And what is it, like Paul, Peter said, to whom shall we go? To whom? And even then when Satan sets desire to have him, that he might sift him as wheat, the Lord Jesus said, but I have prayed for you that your faith fail not. And there's my confidence, not in myself, but in him. I believe he will keep me saved.
We can put all that in Galatian language too, can't we? I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Not just a past event, but the oxygen of the Christian life is faith. We live by faith in the Son of God. Bob, you've got...
Yes.
Your living faith. Thanks, Mr. Amos. Thank you. Thank you. A living faith.
Notice in this verse... It doesn't say that the Christian hopes for righteousness because he already has it.
Yes.
But he is waiting. He's waiting for the hope of righteousness. He's waiting for the return of the righteous one.
Yes.
That will change him and deliver him from the very presence of sin.
Thank you, brother. No, yes, there's a good point. Young brethren who are taking these careful notes. Another mousjust, is that right? From Brother Randy. Mousjust. Come on. Is that's not a French Canadian accent, I don't think. The correct word, the mousjust, right? Not working for the hope, but waiting for the hope. Is that right? Yeah. Now, brother, you're coming in now.
I was agreeing the connection with the return of the Lord Jesus and points following with the verse of wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. The whole crux of the book has been nothing that you can do avails salvation. Mm-hmm. Nothing. It's all of Christ. It's all through him. But there is a thought in which finally the Christian can bring ultimate glory to him through the righteous acts of the saints. And that day is at the judgment seat of Christ when, for example, at the marriage of the Lamb, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And I think there might be a little connection there that finally, although in salvation, our righteousness avails nothing, but one day when we have something to cast at his feet, we can ultimately bring glory to him, and we wait for that time. We hope and we anticipate that day when we finally do have something to offer him for all that he's done for us. Not in salvation, but in bringing honor and glory to him.
Thank you, brother. Well, Tom, if you want to come in, then we'll move on just very briefly. Wonder if we could just a bit of latitude, Scott, till about 8:05. Would that be all right? That'd be okay, right? Thank you. Always got to defer to the chief men, you know. The pillars. Those that seem to be something, you know.
I think it can link that hope with what we find in 1 Thessalonians.
Right.
He speaks about their work of faith, which was turning to God from idols, their labor of love to serve the living and true God, and then their patience of hope, which was to wait for his son from heaven. And then he goes on in the 4th chapter to speak about those that, not to sorrow as those that have no hope, but you folks that are believers have the hope that Jesus himself is going to descend from heaven himself, take you to be with himself.
Thank you, brother. Verse 11 is a very important verse. It brings together many of the themes we've been studying. That's why we don't need to spend too much time on it. We've been thinking of the Ishmael seed, the legalistic Judaizer, and all forms of false religion persecuting those who are truly faithful to Christ. And Paul says, if I still preach circumcision. There was obviously a story being put about by the legalizers that there were some places where Paul was still preaching circumcision. He said, I'll give you the answer to that. If I was content to go on preaching circumcision, if I ever did, it's all hypothetical, isn't it? I would not be suffering persecution. Because to preach circumcision would remove the offense, or more literally, the scandal of the cross. And this is a theme we've been on, brethren, several times. And I think this is a key thought of the letter to the Galatians. Remember, our brother Steve was with us, unfortunately, just for one day, but he was very helpful in his comments. He asked, when we're talking about chapter 3, why the emphasis on the crucified one, not just the one who died, but the crucified one. And you know, that was a scandal to the ancient world. You know, Eric and I were talking at dinner, was it last night? And I think they were sharing what one of the Roman writers I picked up with some of the commentaries said, that no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. That was kept for the very worst, the lowest of the low, slaves and those that were derided and despised. We studied in great detail in chapter 3, didn't we? It was a scandal to the Jews because it involved hanging on a tree. But I want to just, I've given a quote. We don't agree with everything in Professor Bruce's commentary, but you see I've quoted quite a lot from him. I think he expresses superbly at the bottom of page 17 what the scandal of the cross means today. I couldn't do any better than this. The cross cuts the ground from under every thought of personal achievement or merit where God's salvation is in view. To be shut up to receiving salvation from the crucified one, if it is to be received at all, is an affront to all notions of proper self-pride and self-help. I think that is very well put, if I may say so. And that's, we put that in simpler language, the ground is level at the cross. Nothing in my hand I bring. And that's still the scandal of the cross, brethren. I know there are other aspects. We'll look at them tomorrow in chapter 6. But surely that is part of it. We say, do we not, that the cross is not a means of salvation. We say the cross is the means of salvation. I want to go further. The cross is the only means of salvation. There is no other way but this. We shall ne'er get sight of the gates of light if the way of the cross we miss. It's as serious as that, isn't it? And that's the end of all fleshly religion. Let me share one thing with you. I know some of you have been in Israel. I've only once been in Israel, you know, in the Jerusalem that is beneath, you know, probably, you know, the Jerusalem that now is. And I went around the whole city, the old city, I mean, and had a very good guide, and I went up to the Dome of the Rock, and I saw some of the Muslim side of things. I went down and didn't actually go down, but I saw from the Dome of the Rock the Wailing Wall and all the Jewish side of things. Then I went round all the so-called Christian side of things. And actually, Rome was about the best of them. Catholics were about the nearest to us. Because when you saw the Orthodox and the Copts and all these other forms of Eastern religion, absolutely as dark as night. And having seen all that, I turned away, thanked my guide, and I went along to St. George's Hospice, which the Anglicans have. Now, as evangelical Anglicans run it. And they have a Christian bookshop there, and they had a big banner, like a text. I think it was actually for sale, but it was a big banner of text they had up in the window. And the text read in red letters, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And you know, it struck me against all the religiosity that I had seen, Muslim, Jewish, and pseudo-Christian, and all the merit, work, righteousness. I thought it was very commendable. Let's give credit where credit's due that these folks had that in the window of their shop, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." And I might have had another text the next week, but in my case, it's so appealing, having seen all the merit and works righteousness for the rest of the city, to be reminded of that precious truth. And I think this is the truth here. It's nothing but the cross. And that scandalizes men still. Think of the story of Naaman, remember? "Shall I not do some great thing?" And then maybe they might be partly convinced and they'll say, "Can I not do some little thing? I'm not Abana and Pharpar, rivers of Damascus." That's the spirit of men still, isn't it? They want to do it their own way. They want to add something, don't they? That's the scandal of the cross. And if we keep on preaching the cross, brethren, in a measure, not the way that Paul received it, of course not, but in a measure, we shall suffer some degree of persecution. And just one final thought in verse number 12. I've expressed it all in verse 18. I throw out the two alternative page 18 rather. I throw out the two possible and alternative explanations of verse number 12. The first is the natural reading from the AV, but some of you have consulted some of the more recent versions will see that it may even be a stronger thought. I don't want really to get into it. It's not a very pleasant subject, but I think Paul is really saying in very strong language that that was what their teaching was equivalent to. Philippians chapter 3, "We are the true circumcision, they are the concision, merely the mutilation, because they had so abused what God had originally ordained as a means of obtaining righteousness before God." Both interpretations are possible. Again, you could advance great names on either side. Sorry? It's the notes at the top of page 18. It's all there. I'm just saying the verse I throw in as well, it's not in the notes, is Philippians chapter 3, where Paul distinguished between the circumcision and the concision. And I suggest that text might support the idea that he's talking about mutilation. It's only really equivalent to mutilation. A very solemn thing, isn't it?
Something good is that, you know, when you castrate, you can't reproduce them. And in the spiritual sense, what he's saying is that all how we wish that that erroneous teaching
suffered such a fate.
Be cut off so that it can never be reproduced.
Yes. Well, that's another way to look at it, brother.
In Deuteronomy 23:1, upon your reverence.
There's an important point Larry's making, yeah. It is quite. But the interesting thing is, completely stood in its head what they were saying, didn't it? That's a very important parallel. What they said was necessary to enter the people of God was almost equivalent to that which barred them from the people of God in the very law that they quoted so much. Brethren, we've retained the hope, not of righteousness yet, but the hope of reaching Galatians 5 verse 12. Thanks to your help, I may manage to do it. Which leaves us free tomorrow, God willing, to look in more detail at the passages about the Holy Spirit, particularly, which I know some of you have been looking forward to in Galatians 5 and Galatians 6. Thanks very much for your excellent participation once again.
They just shut him down, and he actually, I believe Frank said, he was prostrate on the ground for care. So much hurt at these children that he had nurtured and brought to where they were, give him no hand of fellowship. And I thought at the time that was just been fitting in the study that we had gone through. But it still happens today, even with when it was in Paul's day, it still happens in our day.
Thank you, Eric. Bill, you shared time with me this morning. You had some further thoughts on the outline of the epistle, at least maybe. Again, we can't be certain about some of this, but Bill had some further thoughts about some of the background. We would just sort of review that just for a minute, and he'll remind us of this.
Something that occurred to me is the lineup of the attack on Paul. First of all, they said he's not an apostle. The 12 in Jerusalem, they are the only true apostles, and we represent them. And secondly, Paul's gospel is not the true gospel. The Jerusalem gospel is the true one, and that's what we preach. Then third, Antioch is not the mother church. The one in Jerusalem, just look how big and thriving and dynamic the Jerusalem church is. That's the mother, not Antioch. And that, the one in Jerusalem is the mother church, and that's where we're from. And that the connection of the Jerusalem from above is the mother of us all.
Yes.
The gospel from above, the apostleship from above.
That's very helpful, brother. I think just to add a little bit to that, I think it's David Gooding who points out in his commentary in Acts that the church at Antioch was planted without any direct reference to the church at Jerusalem. You know, which confirms again what you're saying. And remember, it was from Antioch that Paul and Barnabas were commended, and they visited these cities and planted these churches. So it could well be. I think what you've said, Bill, is very helpful in underlining chapter 2, isn't it? You know, that Paul, however, despite that, sought fellowship from the brethren in Jerusalem.
By revelation.
Yes.
God brought him there.
Yes. And as we read in chapter 2, they added nothing to me. They just merely recognized what God had already done. Yeah. Her brother can just be preparing to read verse 13 to 26 of chapter 5. Let me just very briefly, seeing Bill has mentioned this, just review literally for a moment or two how far we've got. Because I think this is quite important so we don't just forget the wood from the trees here. As you know, there are three main sections to this letter. And the first two chapters are historical. And Bill has reminded us that there the Apostle Paul is defending himself, not personally, but his gospel and his apostleship against the insinuation that neither his gospel nor his apostleship were of the first class order, as we've heard. Just one very brief thought on that at this stage, just to underline verse 2 of chapter 5. We didn't mention it last night. Notice the words, "Behold, I, Paul." And we've got to read that, I think, against the background of chapters 1 and 2. And possibly also against the background of chapter 4, verse 19. That both against the background of his divine mission and also against the background of his deep motherly care for them, he is able to make this apparently personal, very strongly personal indeed, remark, "Behold, I, Paul," as he draws the close of the letter. Then secondly, we'll spend quite a lot of time looking at the doctrinal section, and the argument there is, how does one come into the good of the promises to Abraham? Is it by circumcision or is it by faith? And Paul shows it's by faith, and he also shows it cannot in any way be by law, because God's relationship with Abraham then and with his people today is founded on promise, not on contract. But now we come into the third section of the epistle, which is the ethical section. And the other analysis which we had shared from earlier on, and I notice in Randy's outline of the New Testament, he uses a similar approach, is we might say that the first two chapters raise the perennial problem of authority. Second to the constant problem of salvation. And the last two raise the issue of holiness. Of course, verses 1 to 12 are kind of parentheses in the argument, and the ethical section in its fullest sense starts at verse number 13, the section that deals with holiness. And remember that the source of authority is Christ, exercised by his apostles. The source of salvation is Christ, displayed through the cross. The source of holiness is Christ, through his Spirit. That's a useful outline. If anyone asks you what Galatians is all about, authority by Christ and his apostles, salvation by Christ and his cross, and holiness by Christ and his Spirit. Useful to have these working principles in our minds. Anyone ready to read then, please? One of the younger brethren? Perhaps someone who hasn't done so yet? Roberto, you want to go ahead? Yes? Yes? Come on, brother.
Save the portable mic batteries were on our last set.
You did it for everybody else.
Verse 13, please.
13 to 26.
Down to 26.
We're brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in the one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye be not consumed one of one another. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill this lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, strife, jealousy, wrath, factions, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revilings, and the like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in the time past, that they who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another.
Thank you very much, brother. I've headed this section from 13 to 26, not very originally, flesh and spirit. And you know that it's been suggested in the discussion that this theme runs right through the letter. And that's another way to look at the letter, and we've taken that up once or twice in the course of the discussion. But before we look at that in detail, as I mentioned earlier, the large section of the letter which deals with how Christians should live, that deals with holiness, or if you like, ethics, that is the principles of living, morality, so on, that section of the letter mainly starts here, comes to the fore in earnest here, doesn't it? And in page 18, I suggest four reasons why this section of the letter is included. The first is to counter the argument put forward by the false teachers that Paul's doctrine was so-called cheap grace. That's well summarized for us in Romans 6, verse 1. Let us continue in sin that grace may abound. Now, it could well be that some people were saying that. Paul certainly wasn't saying it. I want to make that clear. He wasn't saying it. But the false teachers were saying or inferring that that's what Paul was saying. Or at least they were inferring that that was the logical consequence. The follow through. That's similar. Yes.
Quote us. Slanderously reported of.
That's helpful, Henry. Yes. Do we note that? That's really confirming what I've been saying. As we are slanderous. What does the verse actually say again? I know the verse, but just don't have it just quite. Do you want to read it out then, Henry? Romans 3, what's it again?
8.
Right.
And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just.
That's very helpful. That's confirming exactly what we're saying. As some affirm that we say. So you might want to put that as a cross-reference. Romans chapter 3, verse number 8, as well as Romans 6, verse number 1. But of course, it's possible that some of the Galatians might themselves have taken the logic, apparent logic of Paul's case to an extreme. And they said, well, we're actually going to believe this new letter. We've been told we're saved by grace. It's all resting in promise. It all depends on faith. Well, that means I can live as I like. So some of the Galatians might just have been tempted, because we're all creatures of extremes, aren't we? I think that some of our conversations over the week about all sorts of different subjects have indicated that. We sometimes tend to go from one extreme to the other, whether about Pentecostalism, about church truth, or even sometimes in politics and all sorts of other areas. People in general, not even Christians, tend to go from one extreme to the other. The third point is one we've already covered briefly, that the Galatian error was itself of the flesh, not the spirit. The reference I've given to you there is chapter 4, verse 29, but probably we should add to that chapter 3, verse number 3, perhaps an even clearer reference. Having begun in the spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? And clearly the flesh there means not the licentious flesh, but the religious aspect of the flesh. And fourthly, one of the things we're going to be looking at that has impressed me in my study of these chapters is so often we think about holiness as an individual affair, don't we? As very much between us and God. Perhaps because some of the temptations that we suffer and sadly we sometimes fall to can be of a very private nature. We know it takes place in our own mind, in our own heart, and perhaps at the very most in our own room. And that we think of holiness in these kind of terms, and of course that's very much part of holiness, but sometimes we forget there's a very important dimension of holiness that relates to our relationships with each other. And sometimes we ignore that. And it's interesting as we study these chapters that Paul puts a tremendous emphasis, doesn't he, on the aspect of holiness that involves our relationships with our fellow believers. And indeed, broadening it out, our relationships with other people in the family, at work, and in the communities in which we live. That's why, of course, the early church, not the apostolic church, but the church from about the 3rd or 4th century onward, got it absolutely wrong when people started to become hermits. They thought, didn't they, that by living an isolated life they could be more holy. And some of them discovered they were actually more wicked when they moved into that situation. It is wholly contrary to the New Testament, this idea of living in closed orders.
Amen.
And cutting yourself off from other people and living almost literally shut up in a monastery or a convent, or in a worse still perhaps in a hermitage all by yourself. I don't know if this is absolutely true, but remember one brother told me that he had read of some man, some of you might know about him, in Egypt. And at one level this is funny, but at another level it's absolutely tragic, and he's lived for about 20 years on top of a pillar. You ever come across that? Some of the books talk about this fellow. Yeah, he built this big pillar and he sat in it for about 20 years. supposedly to glorify God. It sounds bizarre to us, but you know, it's contrary to the New Testament, isn't it? Because here we have this passage and a lot of the teaching about the work of the flesh and even about the fruit of the Spirit relates to our relations with others. How we go on with our brethren. How we go on with our family. It's very testing, isn't it? How we relate to other people. And that's a very important aspect of Christian holiness. Notice I've said there, our relationships with each other where practical holiness is tested and developed. You know, brethren, if we aren't living a life with our spouses and our children, I'm not saying we should be living perfectly, but where they cannot see some aspect of the Spirit's work in our life, then there's a sad thing, isn't it? And a great deal of harm has been done to the cause of Christ by men who have lived a life like a devil at home and lived like a saint in the assembly. Have stood up to pray and to preach, and their children knew the kind of life they were living at home. And that's a great reproach and has been a barrier, hasn't it, to sometimes even these folks becoming Christians. I'm taking a deliberately extreme case. I'm sure that none of us would fall into that category. But you know, in a lesser way, it's possible for us, isn't it, to present a public front that's very different from the way we actually are. Henry?
I just feel compelled that I have to say something there. No, and you don't even have to put on the mic. I'm not even there. But you say that you're talking about an extreme case, that none of us. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm one. That's the struggle in my life. Mm-hmm. My home life. That my home life would be what appearances might cause people to think that it is, but it isn't what it ought to be. Mm-hmm. So I'm one.
I just picked up, I think it was Uplook, an Uplook issue I hadn't actually seen when I was staying at the guest house in CMML over the last weekend. And there was a little quote in there, Lord, make me what I seem to be. I thought that was very good, actually. You know, sometimes, we all need, perhaps every day, some of us need to pray that prayer.
But the biggest failures, and I say this because I think all the brothers will relate here. If not, well, hey. But my biggest failures have been with my wife, with my son, and with my daughter, in my home.
Well, it searches it all, doesn't it? Michael, you wanted to comment earlier on.
Just what you're saying as a part of a public thing in Ephesians, it talks about grieving as an individual thing, grieving not the Holy Spirit. And I think in Thessalonians, in a public way, that we quench not the Holy Spirit to contrast those two passages. As far as when you're saying about with each other, that is a public testimony that we quench not the Holy Spirit.
Here's the microphone, Tom.
I have to say it again.
Yes.
In Ephesians, it says, as on an individualistic level, to grieve not the Holy Spirit. But on a corporate level, in 1 Thessalonians, it says not to quench the Spirit. And I, as far as our holiness in that respect, that we are all in line with what God's Word has to say, that we quench not the Spirit.
Before we move into the details, the other point that's made here is an important point. We must remember that liberty is not license. You know, I've got to guard this. Now we're moving into this section. Verse 1 talks about liberty, freedom. Verse 13 explains it's not license. It's a freedom to serve. It's a freedom to serve one another, interestingly, in this context. It's a freedom to obey. It's not a license to sin or to do what we like or live as we please. The paradox is, one of the old writers, I think it was Augustine, said, in thy service is perfect freedom. And sometimes we sing the hymn, make me a captive, Lord, and then shall I be free. Help me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. Now that's a language of paradox, isn't it? And that's the teaching, really, of verse number 13. Larry, you want to come in there?
verse 1, we have an exhortation not to lose our liberty. In verse 13, not to abuse our liberty. Mm. And just three little descriptive phrases. Unrestricted liberty is license. Improperly restricted liberty is legalism. Properly restricted liberty is love.
That's very good. Have we all got that? Well, say it again, brother.
Unrestricted liberty is license. Improperly restricted liberty. I'm sorry.
Between the break, he can write it on the board.
Okay. Yeah,
right. Stuff on the stuff. There's stuff on it, I think.
I'll do it on the break.
Oh, the break. Okay. Right, okay.
Unrestricted liberty is license. Improperly restricted liberty is legalism. Properly restricted liberty is love.
Before we go any further, though, I want to bring Andrew in, because Andrew made a point last night. We mustn't forget that verse 6, or wait a minute now. Yes, the last clause of verse 6 follows in just from what Larry has said. This anticipates, in a way, the teaching we're just going to consider. Do you want to develop that at all, Andrew? Yeah, go ahead. You've got the mic. You may as well.
That says it enough, I think.
Yeah.
Faith working in love.
Yeah, that's important. And somebody quoted that. I can't remember who it was.
Henry.
Henry. Earlier in the week, it was Henry, yes. That Paul doesn't really contradict James. That even in this epistle of all epistles, he says faith works. Faith works by love. And that brings us on to what we're considering in verse number 13.
Yeah, it's an answer to those that might accuse the faith-only teaching of license. I was thinking along these lines, now that I have the mic, I was thinking along these lines as far as legalism is concerned. Eric mentioned last night some more about legalism. A lot of times we have a tendency to think of legalism in reference to extra-biblical regulations that are imposed upon people, but really I think legalism is service to any set of rules. Not just the law, but any law, as we saw yesterday. If we place that emphasis, if we place our focus upon a conformity to a set of rules rather than a service of love to our Savior and Master, then we are really guilty of substituting that set of rules for our God. Mm-hmm. And it has to be a work of the Spirit from within, as somebody said yesterday, rather than an outward conformity to a set of rules, responding, in other words, to the impulses of His love as His slave, lovingly serving His Master.
Bill first and then Randy. Just by the order they put their hands up in, nothing else.
Thank you, sir. I just wanted to point out that in verse 13, you really have his antidote. 13 and 14 are his antidote for verse 15. Evidently, these Judaizers had caused war to break out in the fellowship.
Yes.
They were biting and devouring.
Yes.
So he calls on them by love, and that's agape love, Christian love, God's love, to serve. And the word there is the same word that you referred to the other day that the older brother used with regard to his service to the father, enslavement.
Mm-hmm. But it's used in a good sense there, isn't it?
Yes,
I know what you're saying.
Out of love, be enslaved to one another. And it leads me to two questions. One to myself and one to you.
I hope the easier ones to me.
You general. No, you plural. Y'all. Y'all, as Larry would say.
Good sack bought over. Yeah.
Do I love y'all enough to be your slave? Do I love y'all enough to be your slave? And do y'all love me enough to be my slave?
That's the lesson of the feet washing, isn't it, brother? By love, serve you one another. You know, I think probably the disciples would have really had no problem with been washing the Lord's feet. Let's give them that credit. The problem was they weren't willing to wash one another's feet. And that's the lesson, the Lord. That's why they held back, I believe. Peter would never have washed Andrew's feet, perhaps. Andrew would never have washed the feet of Thomas. We could go through the whole lot. Not many combinations we would get. Some of you know a lot more maths than I, but you know, 12 go round and round in circles. But none made the first move because they weren't willing to act the slave's part to one another. Randy, you went to Jew?
Just a qualification. I agree with what's been said and what our brother Andy said, but some distort that. When we talk about any set of commandments, for we have in the New Testament the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord concerning the church in 1 Corinthians 14:37. And we never want to put legalism as obeying the commandments of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I know we can do it for wrong motives, but the Lord said in John 14:15, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the expression of love. I think legalism in its context would be the law, or as we heard, men making their own rules on the law principle,
yes,
doctrines of men, but never obeying the Lord Jesus. And sometimes when I teach this, we not only try to show what Christian liberty is, which we've been doing, but implied in these verses what Christian liberty isn't. That helps us understand by way of contrast. We understand the saying, it's not freedom from sin. It's freedom from sin, not to sin. But what it isn't, you see there, it's been brought out in verse 13, for brethren, ye have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh. Christian liberty is never to indulge self, the flesh. That's never God's idea.
Yes.
In fact, self-control will be the fruit of the Spirit in 5:23. So it's never liberty to indulge your flesh. Then as verse 13 ends, but by love, serve one another. Christian liberty is not freedom to exploit the brethren, as we've been hearing. It's never freedom while I'm free to exploit the brethren. It's service, not selfishness. And then, as you see in verse 14, for all the law is fulfilled in this word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Christian freedom is not freedom to disregard the goal of the law, which Romans 8:4 calls the righteousness of the law. It's moral demand, it's rightness. Lord Jesus summed the law up in loving your neighbor as yourself, the second, but the first, to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, and mind, Matthew 22. And so it is not freedom to disregard what the law is after, even though you don't get it by the law. And so that's what Christian freedom isn't. And there's so much misunderstanding that any time you put anything on anyone today, they cry legalism.
Yes.
And it's a word out of context. And in its context in Galatians here, it puts the whole thing in perspective.
That's very helpful, bro. I think we do need to be balanced in this. And John wants to come in now.
Well, Henry was just before.
Oh, well, sorry. But
I'm looking at John quickly.
He's
much quicker than Henry. Just in addition, one of the things to what Brother Randy was saying, and amen, so often today you see that so many people are emphasizing grace. We're not under law, but we are under grace.
And that's where the liberty gets out of control. And my wife showed me this verse one day, and it really, in Romans chapter 6, we've talked about verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? May it never be. But in Romans 6:15, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? And again, he says, God forbid, may it never be. Mm-hmm. So we are not to use the excuse that we're under grace and not under the law. But because of that, we should still not be sinning.
Thank you, brother. That's very helpful indeed.
Two things. Regarding first the issue about legalism, I want to go even a step further, which is obviously what the scripture says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. There's no question there. No gray area. But it goes even beyond this. And I think it goes to the fact that what we need today is more devotion to the convictions of our conscience before the Lord. In other words, what I'm saying is this, that if even if it's a gray area, for instance, women with earrings, let me just bring that up. If a sister believes that wearing an earring is something that would dishonor her Lord, it is not legalism for her to not wear those earrings.
Amen.
The New Testament calls her to not wear those earrings. For her to wear them is to dishonor her Lord. That is the character of our Christian life, to walk under the lordship of the one who died to be our Lord. Now, what legalism is if now she looks at another woman and says, because you wear them, then you're not pleasing the Lord. That is legalism. But we need more genuine devotion to the Lord in Christian life today. Now, the second point that I wanted to make is that let's get clear, and I thought John was going to touch it when he went to Romans 6. There is no such thing as anyone who is not a slave. And Romans 6 says it this way. When you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin, you've become the slaves of God. So there's no one who isn't a slave. See? It's the question of who your master is.
Yes.
That's the key. Yeah. Amen? Yeah. I mean, and we got to get that right. And
absolutely.
So, you know, when Israel came out of Egypt, where they were slaves in Egypt, and they went through the Red Sea, they didn't go through the Red Sea so that they would be delivered from slavery. No. They were brought under a new master.
Yes.
That they may serve me. Amen.
That's very good, brother. Now, a slightly more technical level that we've been skating around here, but it's quite important. It's not unrelated to this discussion. Randy has already touched on it briefly. Notice that although Paul has been making it clear that we're not under the law as a system, that doesn't necessarily mean that the law as part of the Word of God has nothing to teach us. Now, this is a very, very important balance. Now, we're not under the law as a system. Now, there are even some good brethren who tell us, not perhaps in our own circles, that we are sent to Christ for justification, then Christ sends us back to the law for sanctification. Now, I think that's wrong. I think that is wrong. But having said that, there is a sense in which the principles of the law still bind us, although the law as a system is no longer over us. And we have that in the verse that was quoted, Romans 8, verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law, that's how I take it, might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8 and 4, in my judgment, has to do with sanctification rather than justification. And I suggest we have a similar idea here in verse 14. And does Paul not say something almost identical in Romans 13? For all the law... Now, we mustn't read that absolutely literally. That is all the law that relates to what we might call the second table. All the law that relates to our duties to other men and women is summed up in this word, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And it's important to know that some of us were talking about this
after the meeting a day or two ago, that is it not the case that every commandment except that relating to the Sabbath day is specifically quoted and applied to New Testament believers in the church epistle? I think I'm right in saying that. So therefore, we cannot say that we are not under any law whatever.
Amen.
We are enslaved to Christ. Now we'll see this again later on, where we read in verse number 2 of chapter 6, so fulfill the law of Christ. We are under the law of Christ. To say we are not under the law does not mean that we have no obligation. I think that's a better word, because we've already seen that the law principle will never sanctify us. Can I rephrase what I said? It doesn't mean we are under no obligation. We are under obligation to the Lord, as our brother's been emphasizing, as his slaves. And that does have content. You see, this is the idea today, that love has no content. That love and principles, that love and directions, that love and commandments can't coexist with one another. The Lord Jesus said himself, if you love me, keep my commandments. Remember too the Great Commission, teaching them to observe all things that I have committed to you. And of course we have further revelation, as we all know, through the apostles in the scriptures. And this idea that you can just do absolutely what you like in any sphere of life under the specious excuse that you have love in your heart can't be reconciled with these verses, brethren.
Sin is lawlessness.
Indeed. So
the difference is that you're serving him.
Amen.
Not the law. Not even good rules.
Yes.
If you're giving yourself to a